Praise God. We are here today. And, you know, something that God had been bumping my spirit with, and this is part of what I want to share today. You know, we live in a world that is chaotic, to say the least. The Lord always spoke to the church, and He spoke to me and pretty much said that, you know, I talked about the betrothal being near and with to be ready to look for His coming. Lord gave me a word, and I'm kind of translating it for you, and it was kind of saying, you know, Mike, whether I come in 10 years or 20 or 30 or 100, your readiness and your eager, your watching for the, and the hastening of the day of the Lord is, it guides the life. And when we get, you know, if we say the end is near, we always get the image of the bizarre, unshaven, unbathed guy on the corner with the big board that said, the end is near. And I don't know really how that imagery came to be, but obviously it was real. But the prophetic spirit of the, you know, it says the spirit of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. And when you're saved, even the spirit of the Lord that moves in you eagerly is waiting and eagerly is moving your spirit to focus on it, okay? And I look at a couple of things. As a new believer, every new believer gets hung into eschatology. In fact, if you go to your first year Bible school, okay, you will see, are you with me? You will see an amazing amount of people that will kind of be focused on the return of the Lord. And back in the day, there was Jack Van Imp. There was a lot of end time ministries and his wife Roxella. That's a whole other conversation. But people were into it. And many times, sometimes the stuff that they proposed was actually, Matt, we're spinning again.
No, it's live. That's just some error. Go ahead.
Okay. And I myself got kind of so burnt out on end time things that I got to be honest with you, I just didn't pay attention. Didn't want to talk about it. You know what I mean? Everybody was looking for some sign. You know, this thing happened. In fact, what's interesting is a lot of what I saw early Christians do, even in school, the signs that they were marking that were hastening the day of the Lord weren't even biblical signs. Okay? They were not. They were not biblical signs. And I just want to encourage you today that I got back into this reality. And okay. I got back into this because what the Lord started doing, He started encouraging me to talk about this today. So it talks about, and we're going to get into 2 Peter. So I want you to go to 2 Peter. But it talks about the result of, you know, everything's going to burn, God's going to reshape, God's going to renew. 2 Peter 3:11, we're going to go to the end and then go back to the beginning. But it speaks of, you know, the present heaven and earth, and the future is that everything will be burned with fire, recreated, the Lord's coming back. But He says to the believers, 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You know, it's interesting. There's two things we often misunderstand, and one of them is this, because the return of the Lord and the temporalness of this earth, as in Scripture, is supposed to affect your behavior. Jesus uses other parables about the watchful servants, the wise and the foolish virgins, where people are living in a way to where they just either don't believe the promise of the Lord returning, they believe the earth they're standing on will spin forever, they don't believe in a divine intervention. And Peter's trying to speak to the believers in his time, and he's just saying, listen, since all these things are going to be destroyed, you know, your valuation of these things should be different than it is. Now, we know cults through the years have used these verses to get people to sell all their homes. There was one group that sold everything, gave it to the leader, and went on a hillside returning, waiting for the return of the Lord. And I can tell you honestly, He didn't come at that time. But the power of the very reality of these scriptures, even though distorted by some, cannot take away exactly what they're suggesting. Peter's saying, since they're to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? And he says it very simple, holy conduct and godliness. Now, I don't want you just to simply think of moralism, but holy conduct also is that of a conduct that is different than that which is in the world. And it is morally pure, but it is also different. One of the problems with occupying in our lives in this world till Jesus returns is we get caught up. We get caught up in the now. We get caught up in this earth. We get caught up in, you know, we possess things and then eventually our possessions possess us. And that is one of the greater problems that you often see. But the problem is eschatological sometimes. And again, because one of the motivations that's supposed to straighten out your view of the earth as you occupy, as you work, as you go day to day, is eschatological, because it is what is coming that drives you to behave a certain way. I want you to think about something. How many times do you have a guest coming for dinner, or you're going to have a meeting, or something's important, and you're thinking about it before it comes, and the morning you get up at that event, you're cleaning, you're running around, and you're busy. Why? Because you got this thing that's going to happen, and you know it, and it affects your behavior. Peter, in the same way, in this 3:11, he's just saying, listen, since these things are going to be destroyed, let's have this is how we ought to conduct ourselves because of what is coming. One thing I realized, even in my early Christianity, as I kind of put aside eschatology, because people argued about it, people had different calendars, I got tired of it. But in a way, really what the Lord had dealt with me is that my putting it off because of excess or error was wrong. Number one, it was wrong. My putting it off was not right, because as I did that, the crucial truth that if the world is going to do this and do this, and God's going to burn it with intense heat, and if it's all going to burn, this is how it should cause you to conduct yourself. And this is an interesting thing, because this is interesting. And there used to be an old joke. You'll never see a U-Haul behind a hearse, because when we die, we don't take things with us. That's a fact. We may leave them to the next generation, but you don't take your possessions with you. You know, naked you come into the world, in many ways, naked you go out. But this is eschatological, and again, we're many times trying to cure our greed. We're trying to cure our view that we get so hung up on the here and the now. But one of the answers isn't just a simple change of heart. Our view's wrong. Our view should be eschatological, meaning end times. Our view should be that all things will burn. So how well do you treat something that's going to burn? Now, I am not recommending your house fall apart and you don't patch your roof. And I think anybody watching this understands that that's not what I'm getting at. But the way we possess, and then we are possessed by our possessions. And I'm not talking just material. In fact, I think it's a lot more difficult to truly yield your pride, your heart, in your way of thinking than it is your money. In fact, many times we give what we own because we don't want to give ownership to God of really our whole being. Many times we can pay God off with little different sacrifices. But I want you to go up to the beginning of the chapter now. And I kind of, like I told you, I started at the end, you know, and now we're going to go back to the beginning. And Peter's writing it, 3:1, let's read it, 2 Peter 3:1. He says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." So Peter's coming with the message he's come before, and I want to explain this to you. Never, ever, ever learn a truth in your mind, quote it, maybe see it reflecting a little in your life, and then believing you don't need to hear the truth again. It's not scriptural. So many people, now it is scriptural that you grow in these truths, you mature in them, and when you hear them the next time, it shouldn't be as if you've never heard them. But he stirs them up and he says, way of reminders that they should remember the words by the prophets and the commandments of the Savior spoken by the apostle. And much of this is in regards to what hindrances may come. And I want to read verse 3. It says, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" Now, I want to explain something to you. We live in a world of unbelief, in a society of unbelief, where spiritual things many times are mocked or laughed at. But the problem is, the world is out there mocking, but I really believe in many ways this speaks to Christians mocking. And the spirit of mocking attacks the reliability of God's word and promise. See, when it says in the last days, you know, men will come, the reality is that when they mock and they act like this world's going to spin on forever, they begin to value things. Even Christians will do this. Because the thought of the return of Christ, not only is it not near their spirit and in their mind, they don't even want it. We are so attached to this earth sometime that our valuations are changing and we don't even understand it. And a lot of times we go, well, I want to be balanced. Well, I don't want to be extreme. But, you know, none of this is about being balanced or extreme. It's about gaining this truth. It's about seeing this truth. It's about this truth grabbing a hold of your life and changing you. But the spirit of mocking, and I don't care whether it's about Jesus' return or any truth, it attacks the reliability, the credibility, and the truthfulness of God's word and promise. Jesus tells us, and Peter tells us, and know this first of all, the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. So the mocking of this story of the return of Christ and the mocking of any truth sits as a direct opposition and a direct hindrance to your faith and your trust in the reliability of God's word and promise. Mocking God's promise is the same as mocking God. But again, many times what we don't realize, many of these epistles weren't written to the world, they were written to the church. Paul wasn't admonishing the world for their spirit of unbelief. Of course the world doesn't believe. But Peter and Paul and any of these guys, they were dealing with the spirit of the age that it was affecting the Christian. So to me, when I read this, it says, know this in the last days, a spirit of mocking will come upon many Christians. And they will say, you know what? We're 2,000 years down the road. Nothing has changed. Nothing has happened. The thing that we have to understand is the spirit of the age has affected us. You know, I heard these two stories always. What would you do if you had 24 hours to live? I heard another sermon. What would you write on your epitaph for when you died? What would you want on your, how would your tomb, how would it describe you in reality? What would you do if Jesus was coming back tomorrow? And this is God's mentality, not man's mentality. Because he knows that when you take believers, he knows when their faith is eroded that many will be risen up and they will mock the return of the Lord. They will mock the promises of God. But it's not the world that tires you out as much as it is Christians who fall, whose heart is no longer in them, who doubt the reliability of God's promise. Many times, because I'm going to be honest with you, so many times you go, oh, the world's horrible, and oh, it's hard to deal, but the reality, that's never been what stresses me. It is the believers that fall into the spirit of the age that stresses me. They're the ones that you stand next to. They're the ones that can walk in unbelief. They're the ones, in fact, I really believe this in these end times. Many times the grossest attacks are going to happen from Christians that once sat with you, that were in church. They will be the most violent. Now we can argue this all day long. People say, I don't see that, and that's fine. Good for you. But I do. What drives them? Well, this is another interesting thing. What drives a mocker? It says, following after their own lust. Here's the deal. Many times when people mock and just stop believing the return of Christ and stop having that attitude, what actually drives them is their own bad desires. Do you realize when we harbor lust? Now, I want you to take that word because it just really means evil desire. So lust can be anything. We always stick it to sexuality, and it many times infers that. But it says the mockers will rise up following after their own lust. Their own bad desires will drive their theology. Now, when I say that, that's not a mouthful. That's a reality. Right now, if you look in the body, you will see people driven in perversions and God's doctrine, perversions in the Word, perversions of the beliefs we should have. But what Peter is saying that, hey, these guys will be driven, these people, not just guys, girls, they will be driven by their own desire. And their own desire will trump the stability of God's promise, the reliability of God's promise. Their own lust will cloud and darken. And when they mock, the reason they're mocking isn't because God's word's not reliable, but because their lust that they have harbored has blinded their eyes to seeing anymore. This is why harbored lust is a dangerous thing, because if it's harbored enough, we usually end up on the other side of the equation. So two things. We need an eschatological view. And we need to understand that God wants to deal with our lust. I don't pray and say, Lord, if I have any lust, take it out of me. I say, Lord, deal with the lust that's in me. I don't say, God, if I have pride, deal with it. I say, Lord, I am proud. Deal with my pride. And there's a really important reason, because your old man will always be knocking at the door. But you need to understand these epistles, how they're written to the church, that the church had the danger. The world is the world. The world will always be the world until Christ breaks the eastern sky. Sometimes when you're talking to people that will rise up and even attack you that say they're Christians, they're driven. And it's not being driven by God, they're driven by their lust. Their desires and the fulfillment of their desires has darkened, it has clouded their faith, and now they no longer see it. And they will try to keep an appearance of some kind of biblical theology, but what drives them is their lust. Christians need to start understanding sometimes motive and why people say what they say, and even understand why sometimes we say what we say. Their question is a rhetorical in a sense, because where is the promise of His coming? Where is the promise of His coming? All things in verse 4 continue just as it was from the beginning of creation. The mocker doesn't want to learn. They simply want to make statements. Think about this. The arrogant doesn't want to listen. They just want to tell you what they think. Now, again, I am speaking to the body of Christ, because those who are not saved need to get saved. Of course they're arrogant. Of course they don't love truth. But the real war that goes on many times is in the heart of the Christian. And the real division that goes on is in the heart of the Christian. This is really critical, because you need to understand this so that you can have discernment, so that you can know how to guard against these things. Their question, all things continue, as if they actually understand the history of the earth since the creation, as if they understand the activity of God throughout the history of man. Not only is it an ignorance and an arrogance, it's so unfounded and so foolish, it's bizarre. Imagine me going, where's the promise of His coming? He's not coming. Everything's the same since the creation. And how old am I? And yet I'm making a statement from thousands of years, and yet somehow in authority I stand there in a small little sliver moment of time making declarations about God's activity before to me. It is the height of foolishness. But when we speak with arrogance, and when we are driven by bad desires, many times we will speak in the height of arrogance. Putting things down that we don't understand, messing with forces that we can't possibly even conceive or perceive. Another thing we must watch for, many ministries, and I wrote a note, I said many ministries have been created in the very spirit of unbelief. The church is many times ran by people that do not believe the return of the Lord is imminent. The church and ministries we create many times are created in a spirit of unbelief and simply looking at this earth and giving it a higher priority than it really deserves. Many times there are many, many ministries that rise up in the name of justice and fit whatever word you want to put before it. And many of them are made and designed ignoring the imminent return of the Lord and treating the earth as if it is a permanent fixture, never to be changed. And never to be redeemed. This is really critical because, again, a spirit of unbelief has hit every Christian, myself included. And we have all been to the place to where we lose sight of what's real. We lose sight and our faith is affected. I can tell you right now, if you took any Christian, including me, all of us, and you said, Jesus is for sure, and he's coming back tomorrow, and we knew it as a fact, how would that day be lived out? In fact, let me ask you a different question. Let's take it much farther. If you knew that Jesus was coming back next year, how would you live? Trust me, many things would change. Even in the best of Christians, the best of Christians, many would be in tears. Many would be humbled. Many would be crying out, apologizing for their sins against each other in ways that they had never done. See, sometimes we measure unbelief. It's not such an evident thing that is it's not evident all the time. Unbelief hides in many forms. It hides in lifestyle. It doesn't hide in the statements we make. Can I tell you something? Many times the spirit of unbelief never manifests itself with somebody expressly even saying what the mockers say. But their lives reveal that they mock. Their values reveal that they don't believe it. Their money, the way they handle it, shows that. Their friends, the way they handle that, shows that. The way they prioritize their hours and their schedule shows that. But verses 5 and 6 says, for when they maintain this, who maintains it? The mockers. It escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at the time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Speaking of Noah. Now what's really critical when a person makes an arrogant statement and Christians begin to fall into a spirit of unbelief and they mock those who do believe. I've seen it. I did it. You've all been there. Where we get into a spirit of unbelief and somebody talks about a certain subject and we're almost kind of smirking because we know better. But it says when the mockers maintain this mindset, when they maintain this mindset, it escapes their notice that the Word of God is the reason the ground I'm standing on right now was created by Him speaking it out. But also is maintained to the current day. You know what's interesting? We look at God's creation and we often try to figure it out. And what bothers me about so many conclusions we draw, they're not drawn in the Spirit of God, realizing the earth, the Lord in His very word of Jesus holds all molecules together. And they start going into natural arguments. So they acknowledge a God and then they rationalize everything out. And what bothers me, according to this, it's just saying, listen, you may understand cellular stuff. You may understand different physical stuff. And we've learned a lot. But truthfully understanding what maintains all those things and makes them behave the way they behave comes from the Father. According to this scripture, the very spinning, everything that is in it is present because of the Lord. And this is the thing. The Lord has been engaged in the lives of man, His creation, and engaged in His creation even now, and is completely engaged and will bring it to the end. There is no existential threat until the Lord says, let there be. In fact, the Lord spoke out the creation. And when it ends, He will speak again, and it will burn with fire, but be recreated, not destroyed, and we will not be a void in space, but rather will be recreated. He will redeem it. Verse 7 through 9, but by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, when Peter talks about a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day, he's giving you a glimpse into the realm where there is no time, the eternal realm. There is no time, there is no aging, there is nothing except the heavens, and they're eternal. And the eternal realm, it doesn't age. It's permanently the way it is. The fact of the matter, wrapping your head around that is difficult to some degrees because it's beyond your scope of understanding and mine. But when Peter says this is interesting. He's actually letting on and saying, listen, He can come any time. I mean, in Paul's mind, we know even by the way he wrote things, he believed Jesus could come back in his time. There was a nearness in these guys that saw the miracles, saw the dead raised. You know, Peter, who was on the Mount of Transfiguration, saw Elijah and Moses, really, really knew what was going on. And even he says that. But even in that day, the mocking had already begun, and it wasn't even the close of the first century. The interesting thing is some of the mocking that Christians do due to the how many thousand, 2,000 years, or is it due to a whole different view of things and a lack of eschatological understanding, a lack of a mind set on the return of Christ? I remember one time I got into a state of I call it being a natural Christian minister, and I thought of the Lord was no longer eagerly sought. The first thing I thought about, yeah, that's great, but I want to do this, or I want to enjoy this, and it's just nonsense. It's nonsense. We look at this earth. Do you really think it spinning 5 more days or 100 more years is a blessing? Listen, as long as the Lord keeps it spinning, that's fine. And if He spins it 200 to 300 to 400 more years, that's fine. But I would love to see Him come. I would love to see an end to the murder. I would love to see an end to the bloodshed. I would love to see an end to unrighteousness and sin. I would love to be perfected. The Lord isn't dragging His feet at all. He's patient. He's patient. Here's the thing. When everything gets summed up and that end does come, it's all done. It's done. Judgment's done. Heaven and hell, it's done. It'll wrap up. The era of man will actually end. And then the kingdom of God will be here. The eternal realm will come. And this is what's interesting about it. But God is never dragging his feet. He's patient for your sake, for your friend's sake, for your family's sake. 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." You know, I knew a pastor that was once talking. He said, and he had succeeded, and he'd written many books, and he's a great man of God. And, you know, you get popularity, and you begin to sell books, and you begin to make way. And it was interesting, because as they were talking about that, his wife will go, "You know, it's all going to burn." They bought a new house, and they moved in, and the wife liked it, and he liked it. She said, "But remember, it's going to burn." He said, "She does that to me every 3-4 months. You know it's going to burn." Because we tend to get possessed by our possessions. We tend to get comfortable. There's nothing wrong with enjoying a house. There's nothing wrong with enjoying your yard. But the reason his wife would do that wasn't to destroy the good feeling, but just listen, God's put you in this to enjoy this, but that enjoyment can never possess you. And it will burn. The things we save, the things we look for, the things we do. I want you to think about this for a minute. Holy conduct and godliness is looking for and hastening. Looking for, look at this, and hastening the coming of the day of God in verse 12. Hastening is really to await eagerly, to urge on the return of Christ. And what Peter is telling, now check this out, first century, Peter's time. He's saying, listen, understand it's going to burn, and we are looking for and hastening, meaning in the Christian, he is urging the Lord, "Come, Lord, come, Lord, please come. Redeem this earth. Wipe the darkness out. Wipe the genocide. Wipe the death of the unborn. Lord, please come." The Christian is called to, in his sense, in his spirit, to hasten, to not only wait or eagerly wait, but to urge on. When is the last time, with a fervent heart, you asked the Lord, said, "Lord, please come. Come, please come." When is the last time in prayer you seriously asked God to come? Oh, you asked Him to come to your situation to make it better. You asked Him to come and get rid of your discomfort. You asked Him to come and work your problems out. That's not what I'm asking. When is the last time you said, "Lord, please come. Lord, please come"? We have to understand, even as we pray this, now in our minds we go, "Wait a minute, I got people that are unsaved that I know." Well, let me explain something to you. When you live in the proper perspective and you understand the temporal nature of things around you and you call for the return of the Lord, you will interact with those you love better than you do when your vision is short and you don't understand this. Many times we do that. "Well, no, wait, someone's got to get saved." Of course, I got people I want saved desperately that are not ready for eternity. But the reality is, when are we urging and hastening the coming of the Lord? We demonstrate this lack many times, like I said, the way we prioritize our time, what we treasure, what we value, what consumes us most, our money, our thinking. Jesus is coming back isn't an end time seminar. In fact, the mistake I made as a younger man of God is I got tired of the overemphasis on tomorrow, but I actually misunderstood the nature and the eschatological nature of being in Christ, of knowing Jesus. And I wrote it off because it's a subject that people abused and took to extremes and talked about in weird ways, and I just got tired of it. But God, it's a long time ago, began to draw me in and say, listen, the very spirit of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, and it's viewing what is coming. And to know Jesus is to understand the nature and the timing. I want to read Matthew 22, 2 through 8. It says the kingdom, and I'll let you get there. I may seem like I'm rifling, but I'm not. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat and livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to the slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. You know, when we understand the feast and the reasons they come, farming, property, business, think about this for a minute. None of them, it says, didn't go to the wedding feast because they were involved in sex sins, or were involved in idolatry, or were involved in some heinous darkness. What actually kept the people from the feast was the very essence of living. So then you ask yourself, is farming evil? Is property, owning a house, evil? Is doing business in this earth evil? No, not at all. But the difference is the mindset. People get in business. Business possesses them. It was meant to make money to take care of them and to bless the kingdom of God. Owning property is fine. But if the property starts possessing it, it's wrong. Farming, it's food. There's nothing evil about farming. But one of the things the Lord was trying to show us is the eschatological view that these things will end and we eagerly await the marriage and the fulfillment with the groom Jesus. Our mindset, it's all about a mindset. It is not about particular sins, because none of these things, the reason they didn't come, none of them were evil. They were, in fact, they were critical to living. Property, farming, business. Really, you're looking at a place to live, food to eat, clothes to wear, making money to survive. That's all you're talking about here. But again, the thing begins to happen because the possessions possess the possessor. And the problem with it is the mindset is wrong, because it's not a eschatological looking to the return of Christ. We become so caught in the temporal, caught in the now, that suddenly we can't even see it anymore. And we don't even understand the nature of the ground we're standing on is temporal. We don't even understand. We make investments. We take careers. We do this. We do them as if the world's going to keep spinning forever. And a lot of times people get, they kind of scoff at this because, oh, are you just getting extreme and you just don't want people working, or you want to... No, but unless this is guiding a lot of your life and the realities of this earth and what it really is and what it isn't, you're going to make a lot of moves and a lot of investments and a lot of time prioritization that is the opposite of how it should be. None of these were evil. None of them were sin. But if they do become idols and they do blind us and we get so hung up that we don't understand the very nature. And the other interesting thing is too, even without talking of the return of the Lord, I'm not going to live forever. Some of us are closer to seeing Jesus than others that are younger. And the reality even with that, it's just a drop in the bucket. But again, we become blind, deaf, and dumb to the true nature of the future that God has for this earth, that God has for us. And like I said in the beginning of the message, the Lord said, Mike, if I return 5, 10, 15 years, 100 or 200, it doesn't matter. Your attitude should always be that I am at the door. Your attitude should be upon my return. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because many times in our minds, even in my own many years ago, I kind of said, you know, I think the Lord's coming later and there's certain prophecies to be fulfilled. And I rationalized and actually helped to put away a core belief in a part in my spirit that desperately needed to be. We rationalize truth away many times by other facts we bring into the picture. But he's returning. I don't want to be caught being ashamed. I don't want to be caught saying, I should have did this, I should have did that. I don't want to be caught. In fact, but more importantly, the reality is, it's going to burn. It's going to burn. And you saying that, it doesn't make it true in your life. You living it makes it true in your life. One of the sins, and I see this in many times the church, and I call it intellectualism, and when I'm using that term in this particular sermon, it means to quote truths and talk about God. But the truths truly don't affect us. You know, the Word becoming flesh was always the crucial goal of the Word because it's spirit and life. The Word desires to become flesh. We have to be careful because you can say it doesn't mean it. I can walk around and say, it's all going to burn. Armand, it's going to all burn. So live in a way that knows it. Does that mean I believe it? In fact, we make one mistake that really bothers me. Because we say it, somehow we believe it. Even if it doesn't reflect at all in our lives. That's nonsense. God wants the truth to get into your spirit, take seed, and become flesh. It is progressive. None of us were born again and we were perfect. We are growing. We are being metamorphosized. We are being changed. I want to read one last scripture in closing. 1 Thessalonians 5:1 through 6. You know, one of the problems with eschatology, talking about the end of time, and we get into the rapture and where we place the rapture. A lot of it is based on the verse, you know, no one knows the time or the hour, not even the sun. But, you know, Paul actually said very clearly, we're not of the night that it would take us like a thief, saying the day of the Lord won't overtake us like a thief. 1 Thessalonians 5:1 through 6. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. There it is. For you are all sons of light and the sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Do you know how many times that Paul even emphasizes to the believer to be watchful for the day of the Lord? To live their life in a way of watching. Think about this for a minute. Do you realize how many times we've been encouraged to watch for the return of the Lord? See, this isn't a view or a particular doctrine of a church, but the watchfulness and to understand the very nature of our salvation and the very spirit of prophecy that is in us, in Jesus, is critical to our behavior. But again, my advice as we close this sermon today is, Jesus, please speak to us. Please change the way we act. Please change the way we interact with each other. It doesn't take a genius. You don't have to be Einstein to understand how many things in your life would have been extremely different had you had the urge and the hastening to the return of the Lord. You would have dealt differently many times. I would have dealt differently many times. You know, again, so many things the church does are so temporal in nature and show very little eternal value. And they rationalize why the mindset is so blind of looking for the return of the Lord. We are passing through, but yet so many Christians have tried to get a permanent citizenship to the earth when they're citizens of heaven. This is so problematic and so prevalent in the church, in our doctrine, and the way we talk. that quite frankly it sometimes should alarm us. But here's the good thing, and as we close in prayer, the Lord knows how to bring us to the place, doesn't he? He knows how to change you. He knows this. And two things were in my mind this morning as we opened. We get transformed by beholding him, okay? And many times we get delivered by worshiping. Do you remember, and I felt this from the Lord, and it seems a little off subject, but I felt it from the Lord to remind you. It's when you worship. That was when the Spirit would come off of Saul, when David would play. Worship brings deliverance many times, and yet when will we enter in? When will you understand the priority for it? Many times we argue the enemy away, but I got to tell you something. You won't get delivered by arguing with Satan. It's really critical, really critical. The church is going to have to start. Songs of deliverance, and I'm saying this, I believe prophetically, songs of deliverance are going to start coming forth from the throne. We're in a season right now where songs of deliverance are going to start pouring in. They're going to start pouring in, guys. There's going to be a song. I don't mean some, you know, the latest and the newest cool worship artist will put a song out. These sometimes will be organic. They will come out of Christians. Joe Blow from Kokomo. Jane Doe from Kokomo. People with nameless faces. And the songs of the Lord will start to come forth and deliverance will happen. You will see people even with demons start delivering dirt worship. There will be a worship that will rise up that will cause the enemy he will not be able to stand in its presence. He will have to flee. Let's all rise and pray. Father, we just pray as we close today, your touch upon us, your touch. Lord, I am so blessed with the family I have, my spiritual family here. I am blessed. We are capable. We are able. We are strong in our weakness in you. Cause a rising up to happen. Cause a rising up. Send your songs of deliverance. Send your songs of freedom. Send your songs that remind us that you are coming. Jesus, I say today, even symbolically, please come. Please come. Please come. Please come. Cause us to be changed by these realities. Break our spirits if you need to. Break our spirits. Break our pride. It is the pride is it's sneaky and it so naturally dwells in our old man. It is reflective. It's reflexual. Our reflex of pride is so natural. It almost seems seamless. And it hides underneath all kinds of excuses. Bless us as we go today. Touch us as we go today. And let us understand it is going to burn. Even if this world spins on and on, let us be that people eagerly awaiting and hastening and urging the coming. Because, Lord, there may be time to minister, but our mindset as we minister is really critical. It affects us, God. So we always look at you coming back as the work is over, but the attitude in itself changes the Christian, makes them more effective. Even if in their entire span of their lifespan, you don't return yet. So bless us as we go today. God, I am grateful. I pray blessing everyone. Bless everyone viewing today. God, I pray, touch them. Anoint us, God. There is a deliverance that is coming, an even greater deliverance that is coming to the very many Christians. Things are going to start shedding off. I pray that. I pray that and I say that. We declare it today. Freedom. Freedom in Jesus. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.